the nativity scene the figure of Mary. He put her inside his jacket and he came home and put her under the bed. The next time he said his prayers, he said, "Lord Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." "Get me a bike for Christmas." The purpose of that is to lighten the subject of doubt, which the psalmist is about to take us into. If you look at the opening verses, he states his problem. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, as for me, my feet had almost slipped, and I had nearly lost my foothold. Why?" Verse 3, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he's stating the problem here, which is, it seems to him that those who are ungodly, those who don't care, are doing very well. They're proud, they're popular, they scoff, they threat, they mock, but they seem to be okay. And he goes over all that in the next verses 4 to 12. He describes these ungodly people. And then he comes back to himself in 13 and he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have kept the faith, and yet all I experience are afflictions and punishments. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." And then he thinks a little further in 15 and he says, "But if I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. I would have betrayed your children." The psalmist is a believer. He knows God is there. He knows God is good and good to his people. And notice he is taking this whole thing in the context of the people of God. Remember we said last week, when we pray not as individuals. We pray as a community. We pray together. We stand before a God who has called us and loved us, plural. And therefore, we not only look to him for strength, but to one another in his plans and in his purposes. So he says, "If I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. This is not what I want to do. This is not where I want to be." And then in 16 he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." Now there's honesty for you. Have you ever been deeply troubled by questions, by doubt, by things that don't add up, by things that you can't put together? Do you know, I often have been. And it's not an answer, and I still don't have an answer. But I know this, that the grace that God has showed to the world and to me in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the giving of his only Son to come into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, is another mystery. Is another insoluble. As Paul himself said, it's not reasonable. It's foolishness to Greeks. It's scandalous. It doesn't make sense. So here's the psalmist. "When I tried to understand it, it troubled me greatly." But then he goes into the next verse, verse 17. And on this verse 17, the whole psalm turns. This is the hinge of the whole problem. "Until I entered the sanctuary of God And then I understood their final destiny. He sees in the sanctuary. He sees at worship the whole picture. He feels there's something more. He senses he is in the presence of the living God who has a plan. It's not just random chance. It's not just natural genetics. As Richard Dawkins has recently said, we just dance to our DNA. That's all we can do. That's some explanation for abuse and for the state of the world that we live in. We are just dancing to our DNA. No, he says, when I entered the sanctuary, I understood their final destiny, the big picture. And what happens then in these next verses? He does three things. He looks around at the wicked or the ungodly, and he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. How suddenly they're destroyed, swept away. They're dreamers, they're fantasies. There's no future. And then again, he comes back to himself and he realizes, he says in 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's a very honest self-appraisal. And sometimes it's good for us to wait and wait and wait before we make our decisions. Because life can abuse us. It can distort our thinking. Our emotions and our minds can be upset, and therefore our perspective distorted. And that's what he's acknowledging here. He was suffering from grief. My heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. It's me, I'm wrong. And then, having looked around at the wicked, having looked in at himself, he looks up and he says, yet, 23, yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. And here the psalm comes to a glorious conclusion. You are always there. You hold me, look at these verses, you hold me, you guide me, you take me. And he goes on to say, you are my strength, you are my portion, you are my refuge. And he finally says, I will tell of your deeds. He gets a clearer picture of the God who is with him, the God who is beside him. And he says, you hold me, you guide me, you will take me into glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in 29, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So here is the psalmist dealing with doubt. And I just want to finish by ask myself this as I thought about it. What is it is saying to me? What's it saying to us today? Well, the first thing I see here is it shows us how to handle doubt. Verse 17, go to the sanctuary and hear again about the mercies of God. And you know, you and I, in the Christian faith, we'll be familiar with those words of Paul in Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, in view of the big picture, he's saying to the church at Rome, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He's in the sanctuary. And then he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul is echoing really what the psalmist's experience was. True worship, a true sense of who God is and what his mercies are to us. And then in the end of the first reading that we had from Matthew, we have that great invitation from Jesus at the end of Matthew 11. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the great invitation. And wherever we are on our journey, that's the invitation, whether it's in good times or bad times, that we can respond to. He's there for us. He's waiting for us. He will hold us. He will guide us. He will be our strength and he will be our refuge. That's what's on offer when we're in places of doubt and uncertainty and confusion and bewilderment. And then the second thing which I see in this psalm and what the psalmist has to say is how we see the end. How we see the end. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down, they will be completely swept away. It's how we finish that's important. And the psalmist sees the futility and the emptiness of the worldly and the ungodly and the arrogant and the prosperous and the proud. And he realizes it's all passing. It's all slipping away. And you know, maybe I read too many papers in retirement or listen too often to the news, but one of the things back at home, I don't know whether it's like this in France, but sure, we're going to be different from you soon anyway. We'll be out on our own and paddling our own canoe, as they say, once the great dream, if it's not a fantasy, of Brexit happens. We're becoming obsessed with the end. Everybody talks about it's Switzerland is now the new paradise. I have friends I play golf with. One of them is a doctor, and he says, John, don't worry. I'll buy you a single ticket to Switzerland. And we really are becoming more and more preoccupied with how it will end. And you know, for the person who knows Jesus, the end is not a problem. Do you remember those words Paul wrote as he sat in prison in Philippi? He says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then he says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now you know that that's a favorite phrase of Paul. He is a man in Christ. At the beginning of Ephesians, he uses that expression about 12 times, telling us all that is ours if we are in Christ. Excuse me. Someone has said that the dividing line in human experience is not the line between life and death. And that's the big issue, as I see it, in our postmodern or whatever it is world, where we've grown beyond faith in God and all that. We're now dancing to our DNA. The dividing line in human experience is not the line between life and death. It's the line between being in Christ or out of Christ. If we are in Christ, then death has no power over us. It is not the finish. It is not the dividing line. And therefore, the only question that really matters is, am I now, here this morning even, in Christ or out of Christ? David Watson, that great evangelist of, I suppose, the 80s, 70s and 80s, who died of terminal cancer in his 50s and wrote and indeed preached when he was in his weakest and most exhausted state from the illness. He wrote Fear No Evil. And in that book he says, God is with us in the dark as in the light, in pain as in joy. When I die, I shall experience the reality of all that God has prepared for me in Christ. All that God has prepared for me in Christ. And that's how the psalmist deals with this question of doubt. He first of all places it in the context of God's mercies and God's plan. And then he looks at it in terms of the ultimate. Because the things of the world will fade and will be swept away. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire, nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How to handle doubt, how to approach the end. And as we come as a community now to the Lord's table and remember the extent of God's love for us, the mercies of God that Paul speaks of, let us come holding out hands for the tokens of his love and claiming for ourselves all that he accomplished for us in Christ at the cross, and all that he wants to accomplish still in us now and for eternity in the future. Let us make it ours personally, so that when doubt assails us or the end approaches, we walk confidently, knowing God is our strength, God is our refuge, God is our guide, and he is there with us. I think I said to you once before, or told you once before, that in that volume of his biography, Barack Obama writes about being in a church in Chicago where the congregation are singing, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting go of me when I let go of you. And they're singing this repeatedly. And there's a little boy sitting next to Obama, and he notices he starts to shuffle in his pocket. And the next thing, he takes out of his pocket a paper tissue, and he gives it to Obama, who says, I then realized the tears were running down my cheeks. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting go of us even when we let go of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins. You promised to receive all who come to you, and you will never leave us or let us go. We now trust in your finished work and receive in these tokens of bread and wine the pardon that you have dearly won for us. By your Holy Spirit, bring us into that new life, that life that is eternal, that comes alone from yourself. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.